thank you. Feel free to have a seat. So as you know, we're going through a series where the fourth of a message here that's trying to understand the resurrection. And we do so in no small part because of the centrality of the resurrection. In Paul's thinking, in one of the probably the hallmark passages of scriptures that speak on the resurrection, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I just remind us that Paul speaks in this way. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared." And he goes on to name some of his appearances. The reason we're taking a look at resurrection is because it is central, not peripheral. It's at the heart of the gospel, and it's all about the gospel. So we want to look at the resurrection. It also comes out of my this series also comes out of my desire to have a little greater clarity on what the resurrection means and its implications for how we live our lives. And right now we're focused on what the resurrection means, and we're doing the groundwork. We're trying to do what might seem a little bit remote from immediate direct application, but we're trying to lay the groundwork that gets an understanding for the first century mind into which the resurrection of Jesus came. What would they have thought when they either were the ones who saw the resurrected Jesus, or what would they have thought when they heard the apostles say that Jesus was raised from the dead? It is that mind that we're preparing to be able to relate to, so that we can actually receive the witness without the, if you will, the kind of necessary, or the not necessary, but with the customary prejudice that we might bring to the scriptures. We got the 21st century Western mind trying to understand first century Middle Eastern thought. We're going to lose something. We have to go back and try to understand what the first audience would have thought. And so towards that end, so far, we've looked at Old Testament passages last week that seem to form, if you will, a kind of a base layer of understanding of the resurrection. And we saw that when we look at the resurrection, when we look at life out of death, we have to understand the mind about the related topics. One of those topics is death and the state of anybody's existence after a point of death. What did the Jews think of that? We saw that it was, from our perspective, not all that cheery of an expectation. The early Israelite scriptures, like from Genesis up until the time of David, they had an understanding that once one died, one slept with the fathers, or was gathered to his ancestors, or went to Sheol, or rested in the grave, all these terms that were used. But it was a place, this place of Sheol, this existence of in life after death, if there was any, was one that was significantly less than the life that they lived before they died. There was a thought of ongoing existence, but the existence was one that was very depreciated in value. And borrowing N.T. Wright's vocabulary in regards to this, it was the place where you were asleep with the ancestors. You were asleep. So death was a place of sleep. It was an image used. It was thought to be an existence of next to nothingness. Those are his words. So this kind of state, almost like a coma, you know, type of existence. It was next to nothingness. It was a shadow kind of the life once lived. But they had a concept that there was some sort of life after death, if you will. And it was according to Job, the land of no return. Job says, he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. So it was this kind of a one-way street to a sleeping type of existence. But noteworthy, it wasn't, they didn't have a concept of annihilation, if you will, of complete nothingness at the time of death. They had a thought of some sort of life after death. And now, while to our mind that doesn't seem to offer much hope for the any sort of life after death that we would look forward to, we discovered last week that the ancient Israelites were not without hope at all. They did have a hope. But their hope was more for that their children would be born and their children's children, and maybe the hope that they would see their children's children, and the hope that God would be faithful to his promises through their children's children. That was sort of the hope, as opposed to a hope of looking forward. When we die, we know that we will somehow be with God forever and ever in an individual or personal way. Their hope was a little bit more national, a little bit more hope that God would be faithful to their children and bring them into the land and so forth that he had promised them. These were the hopes of the first century. Then we looked at a little, a couple more. We discovered actually in looking at the Old Testament last time that there really weren't all that many scriptures that spoke specifically to these things, this thought of resurrection or life after death. There's really quite a limited number of scriptures, but we did look at a couple that seemed to give us a little bit more indication of something positive in life after death. And we looked at Psalm 73, for instance, which said, "Afterward, that is after death, you, God, will receive me to glory." So the psalmist in Psalm 73 seems to think that somehow in life after death, God would receive them to glory. Similarly, with that word "receive" was used in Psalm 49, where it says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." So this thought of somehow being received by God, not in necessarily like a resurrection thinks of a bodily life, a new life, but not so much all the way there, like Christ rising from the dead bodily, "Here, touch me." Not so much that, but at least some sort of a thought of a God to his people and God receiving them. That's how far we got last week. And this week, we're going to look a little bit farther some of the scriptural witness that comes after, chronologically, the time of David. We're going to look at a passage in Daniel. We're going to look at a passage or two in Isaiah. We're going to look at a passage briefly in Hosea. And then we'll close by looking at the passage in Ezekiel that speaks of the valley of the dry bones and the new life coming there. So none of these we're going to treat exhaustively, but we're trying to get our heads around what the early Jewish people would have understood and would have anticipated about their own death and their existence afterwards and any hope beyond the grave, okay? Because it's to these people, to the first century Jews, that the resurrection, that Jesus came and died and was resurrected, and they would have had to process first what this all meant. All right, so I would like to ask you to go to Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, Old Testament book of Daniel. We're starting not in going through chronologically here. This is the most the closest to us passage in time. But Daniel says this in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These, on the one hand, to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Verse 3, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, that might not jump out at you as a hallmark passage in regards to the resurrection, but let me show you how that it does speak to the resurrection. First of all, in Daniel 12:2, he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, who is that? Those are the people who have died. Okay, many of the people who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. And I just want to make sure that we unpack the metaphor here we're using talk of sleep and awake, but this is death and life. This is what it's indicating. Those who sleep, that is, those who are dead, will awake, that is, will return to life. And this actually specifically says life there, these to everlasting life. So what we have here is a passage that goes well beyond the other passages we looked at in regards to speaking to some sort of life following death. The other ones that we looked at were like even the Psalms that I just mentioned, where somehow God would receive people. That doesn't really speak of awaking and rising and having new life. It's just somehow kind of an ambiguous, undefined receipt that leaves a lot for you to think. But here, there seems to be an indication of awaking from the dead. In a way that is somewhat unsettling and sobering, he says, not only will there be those who will awake to everlasting life, he says, but others will awake, if you will, to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There's a thought that we don't like to dwell on too much here, but because of if you're wired like me, you'd love to hear of God's redeeming activity, and it's harder to talk about any sort of judgment unto condemnation or anything. That's a harder topic. But this is not so much about that, so we're not going to digress there. Verse 3 of Daniel chapter 12, it gives two similes, two figures of speech that describe those who are who undergo this resurrection that is indicated here, this awaking from the sleep. Okay, and it says those who have insight will shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We have here in a way that's not all that accessible to us without studying, but it is accessible if you do chase down the verbiage here. N.T. Wright, who I've been leaning on for some of my studies here, makes clear that what's being pictured here is a resurrection unto this starry imagery, this brightness, those who have insight will shine brightly and so forth. What's being pictured here is actually the position of kings or royalty, because that kind of imagery, if you look at some of the Old Testament passages, the people who shine like stars, those are people who have authority. Those are people who and it's language attributed to kings. And I just want you to tuck that away a little bit in your hearts here. We're not going to go say much more about that at all today, but interestingly, that here's a picture of a resurrection unto some sort of position of authority that's granted by God, where someone will lead in the people of God and be lights into the darkness of their lives. It gets a little elusive. That is, there's allusions here, I think, to something that you might picture, knowing where the story goes to the resurrection of Christ and recognizing him as the king like David, and recognizing that he is going to be the ultimate light in a spiritual sense and so forth. We can kind of get a hint of maybe some of what Daniel might have been seeing. But for now, just kind of take note of that. And this is the first passage that we have, I'm not going to say too much more about that besides to say that this is an indication, more clearly than we have seen, of the resurrection. And this would have put in the Jewish mind an expectation that somehow in God's dealing with his people, there would be more than just a future outworking of his plans while we sleep in the grave, but some sort of a rising, a waking out of death for those who have died, that will be a part of the restorative work that God is doing. Okay? So that sweeps in some of the context of the book of Daniel, I know, but I would just offer that to you. Where does the Old Testament talk about the resurrection of Jesus? Well, a place that it begins to speak of the resurrection and prepare people for thinking about the resurrection is right here in Daniel. Okay? Daniel chapter 2, chapter 12, verses 2-3. There's more that can be said there, but I think that's enough for us to have an exposure to it. Let's go to the next passage of Scripture. I'd like to take you first to what is a familiar passage to us, Isaiah 52 and 53. Isaiah 53 is particularly, you've crossed paths with that several times. We're going to look especially at verses 10 through 12 of Isaiah 53. And in a way that is really very hard for the English reader to see, Isaiah 53, the language of Isaiah 53 actually stands behind or informed Daniel chapter 12. Isaiah lived, then Daniel lived. Isaiah wrote first, then Daniel wrote. What Isaiah said, Daniel had available to him, and Isaiah's writings informed what Daniel said. Okay, and in particular, Isaiah 53 stands behind this passage. And let me just read you Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. It says this. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." By the way, we're talking about the servant here. In Isaiah, quickly backing up a second, in Isaiah from chapter 42 and forward, he begins to speak of this servant, this one who would come, this one who is at the same time God and the covenant, this one who would do the work that God had intended to do with his people and rescue them from exile and restore them and bring about all of his purposes. And here is one of the hallmarks and the well-known passages that speak of this servant. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, the servant, putting him to grief, if he would render him as a guilt offering." And I'm sorry, I'll break in again. Us Christians associate this servant with Christ, and this crushing and this guilt offering with Christ himself. He will see his offspring. That's interesting. This crushed person will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Interesting combination to put on someone who is crushed, yet someone who seems to live on. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Okay? And as he will bear their iniquities. It's easy for my mind to go to the work of Christ on the cross and these things. Therefore, verse 12 says, I will allot him a portion with the great. And note here, this is the one who has been crushed. He's going to allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, this is a familiar passage to a lot of us Christians, because we read Isaiah 53 and go, whoa, Isaiah was just, I can't believe, such an early witness to what Christ would do. He would suffer on the cross and die for our sins. And he brings it forward here because it is sort of hard to see. But if you look closely, and actually if you look all the way so closely that you go back to the Hebrew, you see tie-ins of this passage and the vocabulary used to the Daniel passage. And I'm really not going to unpack that too much here, besides giving you this one little thing there. Let me just say that in the Isaiah 53 is preceded by Isaiah 52, right? Okay. In Isaiah 52, he talks about the servant, and in verse 15, he starts talking about the servant, and so really in your outlines of the way your Bibles break up the chapters, Isaiah 52 and 13 really actually could be considered a part of Isaiah 53, because he's talking about the servant. It's sort of an odd place to break it. At any rate, in Isaiah 52:13, it says, "My servant will prosper," or in other translations, "deal prudently." And there is actually a Hebrew word, I'm not going to pronounce it right, but sakal, that is actually used in the Daniel passage that we looked at first. And scholars will say, oh, the vocabulary is the same. I can tell how Isaiah looked at Daniel and used the same words. So I'm going to ask the sort of just to trust me that Daniel chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3 looked at Isaiah 52 and 53 as a source of inspiration. And let me give you a summary comment on Isaiah 53 that N.T. Wright offers us. He says, "It is clear that the servant dies and is buried," in Isaiah 53, 7 through 9, "and emerges in triumph." And he says this is an indication of the resurrection. Then he says, "no matter how densely expressed." And I think you will agree with me that when we look at Isaiah 53, we don't go, "whoa, there it is, the preparation for the resurrection. I see it." We see actually more the work of Christ. But there's a subtlety in there. The servant is crushed, but somehow the tone is victorious. Somehow he goes on after being crushed and after experiencing death. And so in that subtlety, there is a witness to the resurrection. It'll become more clear as we study further that Isaiah's servant figure, just tell me some feedback. Have you heard of this figure in Isaiah, the servant figure of Isaiah? Is that something you guys heard of? It's a critical part of Old Testament thought, that God would bring a servant, and through the servant, he would redeem his people. At any rate, it's going to become more clear as we study further that Isaiah's servant figure and his resurrection plays a central part in the development of thought that that God's restoration of his people via that servant will extend to a literal resurrection. That's to say that if we study the servant passages of Isaiah, we will see in those passages evidence that God is not only going to restore his people, but he's going to restore his people through the resurrection of his servant that will somehow be shared with his people. And again, we're talking, I hope you notice, and you probably do, that the preparation in the Old Testament for the thought of the resurrection is somewhat it's underlying, as opposed to, you know, open your Bibles and see here it says God will raise people from the dead. Well, you're not going to find that. But what you find is preparation that God will restore, and he will restore his people even through the resurrection, even through bringing the awakening the sleepers, and in conjunction with this servant who is there. So it's less than right there on the surface, but it's there as you look. One of the passages that is more accessible to me is Isaiah 26 and verse 19. This is what I was trying to, as I carried a card on a walk with me this past week. I was trying to let the scripture roll around my head while I was getting some, a little bit of exercise in. And I had it on a card, and I thought, you know, I can memorize this. I can do this one verse. And of course I failed at that one verse, but it made me realize how we come together on a Sunday and we got an hour, we discuss some scriptures, and then it's so hard to actually hold those things in our head to the point where we can integrate them into our life. And the things that I say, I know, they're already leaving you for your other thoughts. But I have a desire that we would hold on to the truths of Scripture. Resultingly, I made those little cards that some of you got. Let's see, some of you didn't get those little cards. I have some more. On the back of that is this scripture that we're going to look at right now. It's also on the inside, Isaiah 26:19. And my thought for these little cards, carry them around. There you are on your walk. You're wondering what to think about. And you think, let me think about the resurrection. It's central to the gospel. I got to understand it more. And you whip it out and you look at it a little bit more. Isaiah 26:19 is one of those, to me, that was a little bit more on the surface. It's like, it was refreshing after Isaiah 53 because I had to dig for the meaning and the relevance. But Isaiah 26:19, your dead will live. Wow, there we go. Now we're talking. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake. Shout for joy. Ah, this is so much more hopeful than the other passages that were indicating life after death. And the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. I like it. Okay. Isaiah 26:19, back of your cards. Put that in your pocket and carry it around with you and begin to enter into preparation for the to develop the mind of the first century Jew and what they were thinking. The dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, again a picture of death, awake. Okay, this is the typical language of dead, sleep. To those who sleep, awake, shout for joy. Joy is an interesting thing to bring into here because the picture was sort of, you know, depreciated, bleak, ongoing existence, but not a lot of joy going on in the life after death. But here, you know, this is like fresh water. This is like, no, there's some in association with this life out of death, with this resurrection that's being referred to here, the appropriate thing to do is awake and be joyful. Shout even here for joy. That interesting phrase, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn. That's an interesting thought. Or the dew of the dawn, other translations say, is as radiant dew. This is the dawn. Think of dew in the morning. And this is my own thinking on here. I was trying to unpack what this was. It was a vision to me of dew is sort of a representation of something else that was left behind during the night, you know. In my mind, I was thinking, oh, that's the dew will be radiant, or dew as the dew of the dawn, glistening in the light. It's sort of like out of this presence and existence of death will come this bright and a lighter, pretty sight that is a manifestation of the life that was there. You have to play with that. It's the, you know, a lot of Isaiah has poetic imagery that takes some unpacking. But he goes on to be less poetic, and he says the earth, still poetic, will give birth, that's a good thing, to the departed spirits. So do note that this isn't, this goes beyond just sort of saying that there's some sort of life after death. This is actually speaking to something that happens after this period of life after death. There's a resurrection out of. There is an awakening from this state of death. And this is part of the preparation that we have in the Old Testament. In the context of Isaiah chapters 24 through 27 that sort of incorporate this verse that we're looking at, there's a national crisis going on. There is judgment by God, even cosmic judgment. And crisis and judgment are in mind through which God's people will be rescued and the dead will be raised. So I bring that forward again to say that to keep in mind this larger context into which resurrection speaks. It isn't just about individuals coming to life. It's about God in advancing his purposes, responding to the situation of humanity with judgment and rescue. And that broadens it out to me, which is very helpful. Isaiah 26 and verse 14, okay, I'm going a little bit of context here, describes the fate of the pagan opponents to God and his people and the expected state of all who die. This is what's so funny about this is it says, the dead will not live. Well, wait a second. He says, our verse says, your dead will live. But Isaiah 26:14 says, your dead will not live. What he's referring here to is the pagan opponents that are opposing the people of God. So it's interesting that the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. But then he makes a contrast. He contrasts this with the hope of the resurrection that's available to the faithful people of Israel. Our passage, your dead will live. And so forth. And so I see here this contrast between the kind of expected state of the dead. The expected state of the dead that I said in the early Judaism was once you're dead, you kind of go on in the state of existence and you live, but it's depreciated and there's no returning from it and so forth. Well, in contrast to that, he offers this hope here. And I think it's noteworthy there for us to look at. Okay, let me just go on to the next passage, and I'm going to mention this really briefly. It's Hosea, and it's on your little card, Hosea 13 and verse 14, and also Hosea 6 and verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to give you very little comment here. And then we'll go to Ezekiel. But let me read Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. It says, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Okay? One of those Old Testament passages that we wonder, now, what in the world is he meaning? And I just read it, but I don't understand it, type of thing. I want to say that in the light of Christ, that might have rung a bell. In the light of Christ, this passage was seen to indicate the victory of the resurrection. Wright sees that the language here is also, like the language of Isaiah, is also language that Daniel would have had available to him, and it would have helped Daniel to say what Daniel said. So this is also behind Daniel chapter 2. But I want to bring forward that in light of Christ, he sees it a little bit more clearly. Paul sees it a little bit more clearly. He quotes this verse in his 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54. Let me read you three of those verses from Paul. Paul says, with the resurrection of Christ in mind, he says, but when this perishable will have put on imperishable, he's speaking of the body of humanity, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Look at verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's taken right out of the Hosea passage that we read. And Paul goes on to say, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I recognize that Hosea informed the Jewish thinking, but it still seems to be a little bit cloudy. We read Isaiah Hosea, and we don't get that much out of this passage. Paul saw the resurrection of Christ, saw in some form the resurrected Savior, and his mind went to Hosea, his mind said, oh, this is what was being talked about there. Well, maybe it was even more of a question in Hosea, O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? But Paul saw that the thorns and the sting of death had been removed now by Christ, who was resurrected and had victory over death, that type of thing. But just know that is there, and that informed the first century mind. We'll leave that enough said. A little bit more in Isaiah 6, 1 through 2. It's also seen behind the other Hosea passage, which is behind the Daniel passage, okay, through Isaiah. Hosea 6, 1 through 2, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. Obviously, this raising up on the third day is very familiar language to us from this vantage point, recognizing that Christ was raised on the third day. But he's speaking of the people of Israel here. And it would have given them this thought that death is not, even though it's gloomy, if you will, depreciated, less than vital life, that there is some sort of a hope in a raising up out of. This is part of what would inform the first century mind. This passage has a claim, N.T. Wright says, to be the earliest explicit statement that Yahweh will give his people a new bodily life the other side of death. So if you want to know, that was Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The credit we seem to be acknowledging here is less than absolute clarity that it lends to the resurrection. That way, as we look at here and we see less, it's not like, I don't think anybody would look down at Hosea 6, 1 through 2 and go, totally see how the Jewish mind was prepared for the resurrection. But the credit here is more that the contribution to, that this contributed to Isaiah's thinking, and that Isaiah contributed to Daniel's thinking. Okay, so I recognize this is a little bit more organic and easy and hard to get at than you would probably like it. It certainly is than I would like it. I'd like to read. I'd like that the Bible was organized with an index and say resurrection. You look it up and go for the five scriptures to talk about the resurrection. But the Bible is an unfolding story of how God has worked in humanity, and in the course of recording that story of how God has worked in humanity, it describes these things in this way. So we give ear, not wanting to say, "Hey, God, what were you thinking, man? Write that book in a different way." Anyway, we come to our final passage now for the day. And unlike the others that we've considered here, we can consider Ezekiel not so much because Ezekiel informs Hosea, that informs Isaiah, that informs Daniel, but rather that Ezekiel kind of does his own thing, you know, using language, not the language of awaking and arising, but still language that indicates this resurrection life. So listen to a little bit different language, but coming from Ezekiel. And let me just help you with the context here. A little bit. The overall aim, says N.T. Wright, of the prophecy at this stage of the book was to point to a renewal of Israel's national life in which the Davidic monarchy, okay, would be restored. Okay, in history here, Ezekiel is writing, and he's giving people hope that someday in the future God's going to restore the monarchy, the kingdom, that like the kingdom that he had with David. Okay, the Davidic monarchy would be restored, the nation would be reconstituted, and ultimately a new temple would be built. God will deal with this, with Israel's uncleanness, that is, symbolized by these unburied bones that we're going to get to here in a second. God would deal with this in an act of new creation. So that just sort of sets the scene for this passage that we're going to read. And if you want to go with me there to Ezekiel chapter 37, 1 through 14, I'm going to read that. You guys know it, but I love this. It's worth reading again, in my opinion. This is titled in my Bible, "The Vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones." It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me," okay, Ezekiel talking, "and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones." Keep in mind here that if you want to talk about Israelites and their concern for purity, uncovered bones or uncovered bodies, either one, were considered, if you came into contact with them, you would be unclean, impure, and so forth. So to stumble across somebody's bones, this is speaking to an impurity, and it's speaking to in the life of the nation of Israel. It's speaking to them at a point in time when they have been not faithful and are at jeopardy of undergoing God's judgment because of their impurity. So the impurity is a problem in Ezekiel, and God is here speaking into that situation about what he's going to do. "He caused me to pass," in verse 2, "among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord.'" Okay, it's a vision, it's a metaphor, but nonetheless, it is communicating the truth. Read on with me. "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life.' So I prophesied, and as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Verse 11, Then he said to them, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So he's explaining this vision now. "Behold, they say, 'Our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off.'" This theme of being in exile, separated from God. "Therefore, prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." So that's it's an extended metaphor that is explained. Do take note that it is speaking of God working with the people of Israel, His people, these people who bear His name and so forth, that are supposed to be representing Him to the world. And it speaks of restoring them to the land. It speaks to their situation of being subject to God's judgment, separate from Him, outside of His ultimate purpose for them, which was them with Him and He with them. He would be a God to them and they would be His people and so forth. They're not in that good, right situation. They're suffering from the impurity of unfaithfulness. They are estranged from Him. The temple is in jeopardy, not rebuilt, not inhabited by the Shekinah glory and so forth. This is speaking of this very hopeful thing. But I want you to note that even though that type of theme of God working with the people and bringing them into the promised land, that type of theme is common to the mindset of the Jews. But was not so common was the thought of coming out of graves into life, coming out of the state of already being dead and being given actually new life. We recognize these terms, don't we, if we just go back to Genesis 1 in the creation account. Doesn't this sound very creational-like? When God breathed into man the breath of life. And we're forced to see that what Ezekiel sees is a creation, a new creation, one which takes dust, bones, dead, and brings to life again. This is a very, people talk about new creation. Paul speaks of that as seeing what Christ has done. He has ushered in a new creation and so forth. But here in Ezekiel, we see Ezekiel promising this new creation. It's in a vision. It has elements of national restoration, which there have been, which are common. But it has this new thing going on. This new thing of the dead will actually come to life. Let me read a little bit here from my notes. Ezekiel 37, though clearly metaphorical and speaking of God's restoration of Israel, the people of God, it was soon understood to indicate literal resurrection of Israel's people. Okay? So this is to say that when we come to the time of Jesus, they actually carried an understanding, the Jews carried an understanding of sometime in the future there was going to be a resurrection, a general resurrection. That thought they had the first century wouldn't have come out of the early Israelite thought. But it does, this gets you partway down the road to understanding where that thought came from. Okay, they at the time of Jesus, they had Ezekiel firmly in their mind. They remembered the valley of the dry bones and that breath would bring new life to what was dead and so forth. So we have this, I want to point out that the context of resurrection, that as is indicated in the Old Testament, it's always speaking of the restoration of national Israel and bringing into the land and so forth. But here, it's also speaking of the individual people that comprise the nation and their actual literal rising. I don't really want to call it a development, but maybe a further outworking of the same hope that was resident and lying latent, if you will, in the hope of ancient Israel. I want to read a little quote that I thought Wright summarized it well. He said, Yahweh's answer to His people's exile would be, metaphorically, life from the dead. Okay, so this passage and the Isaiah 26 passage. So God's answer to exiled Israel was metaphorically life from the dead. Yahweh's answer to His people's martyrdom, to their faithfulness to Him in the context of these pressures of being in exile, Yahweh's answer to His people's martyrdom would be literally life from the dead. Wright says, this was a bold step indeed, but it was a step in a comprehensible line of thought going back to the earliest roots of Israelite belief. I know you're not going to remember all this, but just track with me and know that there's a development of thought of Israel that laid the foundation for an expectation at the time of Christ of the resurrection. I hope that you see that what we've done last week is give you it's almost like a first step. I almost picture as if someone cut stairs into some huge piece of granite. Go to Half Dome with me or something. And the first we took the step is cut out of this huge monolith of granite, and then another step, and then another step. Last week we looked at the face of the first step. And then this week we're looking at last week we looked at like two, in my mind, discernible steps. And this week we're looking at another step. But it's all the same truth of God concerning the resurrection the way I'm picturing it. The first step is just the thought that when you die, the Jewish thought that when you die, life continues, but it's in a form of sleep, being gathered to the ancestors in the dust, a one-way street, not to be come back from. But then we see a little bit of hope, the second step, where in death God will receive his people to himself. That's the second step. Then the third step here is this step that actually, after this period of life, after death, God's going to do a new thing, and with a new breath, he's going to resurrect people from the dead and give them a new life, all in the context of him working out his greater purposes. Why does this matter to us at all? Because I recognize that I'm asking you guys to do something that frankly, I was fighting for energy to stick with this thought in my own studies this week and going, this is so hard to grab a lot of this information. And I know that I'm just giving you a select part of it. But why does it matter to us that we understand the first century mind? And I thought of I think it's fair to look at it. It's right now we're laying the foundation for a multi-story building, if you will. So it's like a foundation. I thought about some of you and how you guys would relate to this. I thought about Jeff and Rundell, actually. I thought, you know, we don't want to lay good roofing on an inadequate surface. Like if Jeff and Rondell ripped off a roof that was shake, they'd just find these runners, and if they just tried to put down that composition roofing, it would be all saggy and fail. Alternatively, those of you in education, Debbie, I don't know, I thought of you because you're education, that we don't want to teach our students calculus when they haven't even learned how to add, subtract, multiply, and divide. The calculus, the effort in calculus will be thwarted. Or to use a more biblical thought, we don't want to build our house on a sandy soil, okay? What we want to do, though, is we want to know ourselves, and we want to represent to others the hope of the gospel rightly understood, and resurrection happens to be at the center of the gospel. We might have, from 2 weeks ago, some pagan thinking running around and informing our thoughts. We do have some Old Testament thinking. But hopefully we can get closer to a right grasp on what the Bible has revealed about this. To understand the resurrection of Jesus, we need to distinguish it from pagan thought. We need to distinguish it from kind of loosely held, vague thoughts about something that happened in the Old Testament, and make it a little bit more concrete. What I'm also coming to see by studying the resurrection in the underlying thinking of the Israelite people is the awareness that of resurrection's relationship to God's greater purposes for his people and his creation. The resurrection as part of God's greater plan cannot be understood apart from that plan, okay? Yet when I first heard of resurrection, I heard it as something that was applicable to me, and that's all that mattered. When you die, you have hope that God will resurrect you at some time from the dead, and you get to have the same kind of resurrection life that Jesus did. Now that's not wrong, but it doesn't do justice to what God is doing in the resurrection. The resurrection that we read about in the Old Testament is always associated with God's greater purposes of restoring fallen humanity into right relationship with Him and giving life as defined by Him, life we know that is the shared life in Christ. That resurrection even is a part of the whole makes me want to push in and grab a hold of the broader whole. I feel like in my early Christian day, I received the candy offered me, if you will, but there is the meat that feeds the hundreds, the thousands, versus the candy that treats someone to a little treat. May we give meat to the nations, not candy to the kids. And to serve meat to the nations, we're going to have to understand not just the surface level, but the foundation of it as all. And like I said, the thing that I'm getting most out of this study so far is that resurrection is tied into the greater purposes of God. And so when we speak of the hope of the resurrection, we have to speak more, we have to know more than I'm so psyched that when I die I get to have some sort of life beyond the grave. Phew! The resurrection of Christ is what He's been planning all along. It was lying beneath the surface, but it's the hope of a whole new life, a life that only He can do through His redemptive activity and His bringing, His breath, if you will, of Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, the valley of the dry bones, so forth, conveys that thought. This is God's redemptive activity. He yields us, but what He brings us into is not just... He does not resuscitate us, but born, die, life after death, resurrection life. He doesn't raise us to live the life of that we lived before. This is a whole new, better, higher thing that He resurrects His people to. And it's that whole new, better, higher thing that I sense that is going to become more accessible to us if we understand the big picture. I attended a church service. I probably shared this with you before. I'll close on this. I attended a church service once where it was a very moving service. They got prisoners out of a local jail, people who had come to know the Lord in jail. It's very moving, and the whole thing was God is a God of second chances, and how He redeemed these people even out of the mistakes that they've made. It was touching, and I remember it moved me. But God is not just a God of second chances of the old life. God is a God who gives us new life, everlasting life, eternal life, not in only the sense that it goes on and on, but eternal life that is a whole different quality. It's life in right relationship with Him. So I know that the jump between that and studying the resurrection in the Old Testament may seem a little blurred, but it's there, and that's the heart that we're going for it. I encourage you to read those little things that I gave you. That's just a recap of the scriptures. Carry that around with you. Let your own heart and mind meditate on these things from time to time during the week, and see what the Holy Spirit might bring up in your own thinking. Thanks for being here. Let me pray and close us, and we'll send us out. I invite you to stay and talk about these things if you want to talk more, but I recognize that I need to pull the plug on the speaking part. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for the scriptures that you have given us. And though they seem hard at first to purchase and do justice to them in their original settings, I pray that you would help us to grasp them and help us to see the true mind, if you will, an accurate, true meaning, the accurate understanding of the first century mind. That's what we're going for, Lord, so that when we look at the resurrection of Jesus and see that, and when we hear the apostles preaching of the resurrection of Jesus, we won't be bringing our 21st century thinking in. We'll be hearing it according to the first century. We desire, Lord God, to know what you have said, not only as it applies to us, but first as you originally meant it to the people we read about in the scriptures. So help us persevere. May we be those who know the word more clearly and more fully year by year as we devote ourselves to you and take in more of and read more of our Bibles, I guess, is simply to say. May we understand you more. In Christ's name we pray. To God, you be the glory. In Christ's name, amen.